How do I look, guys? So yesterday I turned 41, and you know what? Honestly, turning 40 from 39 was pretty traumatic. Yesterday wasn't so bad. You know, 41 doesn't seem that much older than 40. Now I am well into my 40s, but I had a great time with my family. We had a chance to get away for a couple of days, and it was just a great time of being able to reconnect and engage. So last week, I preached, and there was a what and a why. The what was that Titus was supposed to declare, exhort, and rebuke, and thereby engaging in spiritual fathering. And the reason why he was supposed to do it was because he was living in a period between the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory. And the glory hadn't come in its fullness yet, but that because grace had come, there was an opportunity for people to be able to live with a hope for the future that was to come and to live in a way that was in accordance with the fullness of glory that was to come and the hope of eternal life that was assured because of what Jesus had done. Now today, we're going to have a similar kind of a what and a why as well. And what we're going to be looking at is, if we are living in this time period between the appearance of grace through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and the appearance of glory when he appears again. I mean, some people will refer to it as his second coming, but when the fullness of Jesus Christ's glory is revealed, if we're living in between those two periods, how are we supposed to live? And the topic that we're going to be talking about is justice today. If we are living in between these places, between the already and the not yet, how are we supposed to engage the world when we see social injustices? How are we supposed to behave when we see people being wronged? There being many things that need to change. How are Christians supposed to live today? And if you're like me and you follow things that are going on in the news, you may have heard that, you know, recently there was this tragic event. There was a day when 38 protesters, people who were protesting pro-democracy in Myanmar, were killed in one day. And so far this year, there have been at least 60 people who have died as a result of the democracy protests that are happening in Myanmar. I'm sure you guys are probably aware that in Thailand, there are protests that are happening in Bangkok and Chiang Mai, as well as other places. And if you open up the news of what's going on in other places in the world, there are these struggles that are happening politically and socially in places like Hong Kong. I know that in Africa, in places like South Africa, because of the lingering effects of apartheid, there are still racial tensions. In the United States, where I'm from, there are these tensions that still are there around gender, about sexuality, about race, about political idealism, and there are just a lot of different tensions that are happening. And normally what you'll see is you'll see one side pointing the finger at the other side and saying, that's injustice. That's not right. That's wrong, and we need to change it. And people on the other side who are saying the same exact thing about the other side, saying, no, that's wrong, that's unjust, and things have to change. And there's a lot of anger, a lot of people saying mean things about other people online, whether it's in social media or the news. This is the world that we live in, friends. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, there are still lingering effects because the fullness of Jesus' glory has not appeared yet. And so what are we supposed to do if we live in this type of a world? How are Christians supposed to be living during this time? And if you can open up your Bibles to Titus 3, we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 8, but not the entirety of verse 8. We're going to be reading just the beginning portion of verse 8. And for this Sunday sermon, I really thought that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was the best translation of the Bible that I could find. And so I have in English the Revised Standard Version, and the Thai version is below as well. And this is Paul talking to Titus, talking about the Cretans. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. This saying is sure. And the other translations will say this saying is trustworthy. Lord God, I ask for your help today as we search your word, as we search your will for your divine purposes for the world, your divine purposes for us. And we thank you for richly pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us. And we ask that you would stir us in our hearts, that we might have hearts that can understand, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, would you work through me to be able to communicate the things that you want me to communicate today. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. And so the what, this is the directive. Verses 1 and 2 are, what are the things that we are supposed to do as Christians? We are supposed to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We are supposed to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work or any good work, any good endeavor, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. Is that all, Paul, that we're supposed to do? Is that all? And some of these words are quite offensive these days because there's such an aversion to authority. But the idea of being submissive, that I might be submissive, subject to, under the power of somebody else, and to be able to do that willingly, whether it's governmental authorities and rulers, or for children, the authority figures that they have in their homes, authority figures that are found in the church, maybe schools, that where God has placed rulers and authorities, that we as Christians would be subject to them, that we would be submissive to them. And this is an offensive word nowadays, almost like a curse word, this word of submission in the West. To be obedient. What are you talking about? Be obedient. That's something that little kids are supposed to do, maybe, but I'm a grown person. I'm an adult. I get to decide what's right. I get to decide what's true, and I get to actually do the things that I want, whether it's the things that other people find acceptable, whether the rulers and authorities, the people that are in power over me, agree with it or not. What do you mean I'm supposed to be obedient? What do you mean I'm supposed to obey? What exactly does that mean? To be ready for every honest work or every good work, that we wouldn't simply go about fighting for causes that we're not called to fight, but that actually we would live quiet lives, be gentle, and go about the things that God puts in front of us, whether they are good deeds that we live for other people, or whether it's working in a restaurant, or working as a teacher at a school, whatever God has put into our lives, being able to work quietly and lead these types of quiet lives, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to avoid speaking ill of anybody. Now, in this culture of people going on social media, every time somebody does something bad that offends you, every time you read something in the news that you disagree with, you're supposed to go on blast. You're supposed to write news articles. You're supposed to talk about how these people have done you wrong, how those people on the other side are bad and evil. It says avoid quarreling. Don't get into fights. Don't get into arguments. How many of us are so quick to get so angered and riled up about the issues that we're passionate about, political issues, and get into pointless arguments and quarrels with people? How many of us are able to show perfect courtesy to everyone? Do we live in a world where human beings show courtesy, even in small ways, to each other, let alone showing perfect courtesy to everybody that we come across, whether it's in person or on the internet? These are very high standards, high words to live by. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of the opposite, the exact opposite of what we see out there in the world, the way that people behave. And as Christians, We are supposed to be set apart. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to not engage in this type of bad behavior that Paul is warning against, just like everybody else in the world. There is something that is going to be different about the way we go about doing this. And you might be thinking, actually, aren't we supposed to be passionate? Aren't we supposed to get angry about injustice? Aren't we supposed to declare things? And aren't we supposed to try to work towards seeing injustices ended in this world? And the short answer to you is yes, friends. In Micah 6:8, one of my all-time favorite passages, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And so doing justice, doing justly, is absolutely a part of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a redeemed, sent one of Jesus Christ living out in this world. We are supposed to behave justly. We are supposed to engage in acts of justice. But so often, we focus so much on just the justice part and fighting against injustices and getting offended by the things that we know are not in line with God's perfect order, that we forget about the second two things. We're also supposed to love mercy, friends. If there are people that are oppressing us, offending us, if there are evil people that are in power doing bad things, that actually we are supposed to love having mercy for them and compassion on them just as much as we are to act justly if we were in their shoes. And on top of everything else, whether it's in doing justice or in engaging in loving people through mercy, we're supposed to behave humbly. We're supposed to be meek. We are supposed to be gentle in the way that we go about doing these things. Sometimes we focus so much on the justice that we forget to be merciful. We forget to be humble. And you know, the thing is, we live in this time period between the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory, which means that it is of course going to be the case that we are not going to see the finished product. We are not going to see perfect justice accomplished in our lifetime, no matter how loud we are on social media, no matter how we vote or what happens with the political systems. We just happen to be in this place between the already and the not yet. We are to expect there to be evil in this world. We are to expect there to be persecution and suffering. We are to expect that there are going to be times when we feel like things are unfair and unjust. And there is a command for us that in our daily lives, to whatever degree we have power and control, we're supposed to engage in justice. We're supposed to behave properly. We're supposed to do what's right and avoid doing things that are wrong. And we have opportunities in a lot of places to be able to vote. There's a civic duty we have to engage in the political system that God has placed us in, to be able to see justice happen in the ways that we believe God wants justice to be accomplished. And I know that there are some of you who are actually engaged professionally in your jobs. If you're working against if your work involves anti-human trafficking or addressing other social injustices and ills, we know that actually a part of the honest work, the good endeavors that you engage in, are going to be towards seeing justice accomplished, God's perfect justice accomplished in this world. But whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in our political engagement, or whether it's in our vocational lives, in our work lives, we are supposed to do it with a hope that doesn't make sense to everyone else who is engaged in the same things. We are supposed to engage in those things with an eternal hope, the eternal hope that Christ has earned for us on the cross. And, you know, the reality is, understanding that it's only according to God's sovereign will that the fullness of Jesus's glory is going to be revealed on that day, and we happen to be in this time period between the grace of God appearing and the glory of God appearing in its fullness, and understanding that this is a time period where things are imperfect, do you think that this is taking God by surprise? That you happen to find yourself in a time when there are evils, when there are injustices in this world. And it's not. And in this kind of a weird place where there is this tension of wanting to see God's glory come in fullness, but knowing that there's yet a time period now for people to be able to repent and come to know the living God. Are you willing to trust God as judge? Are you going to trust his perfect plans, his perfect will, his perfect goodness, and that he will be ultimately the one that takes care of justice for us? He's going to usher in the perfect justice when Jesus' glory is revealed in his fullness. And he is going to punish evil. This is something that the Bible says. He's going to punish evil and he's going to reward good. This is a reality of the perfect judge and what he is going to accomplish. Are you content in your heart, and are you willing to live with a hope where you're waiting for God's perfect justice and not overly obsessed and overly focused on what little glimpses and what little fleeting moments of justice you might be able to accomplish on this earth through your own power? Are you waiting? And in the meantime, are you willing to be used by God, not as his agents of justice, not as his judge, jury, and executioner about the injustices in this world, but as actually his agents of mercy, bringing people to a saving knowledge of him? In Romans 9:22, it talks about God in this kind of a way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? It's just this amazing thing that Romans 9 talks about, that actually at the end of the day, it's up to God to decide who are going to be the vessels of destruction and the vessels of mercy. He's already decided that before the foundations of the earth. You wouldn't be sitting here if not God made this plan and said, hey, Brent and Christine, you guys are going to be mine. You guys are going to be vessels of my mercy. And rather than viewing the world where we point at people that are currently in darkness, where we point at people that are engaged in things that are going to warrant destruction, rather than saying, ha ha, that's your fate, I'm saved, so that's okay, I'm a good person, you're a bad person, and I hope you get all of the punishment that you deserve. Rather, understanding that God is slow to anger, he's steadfast in his love, he's faithful, and that he does not will for even one soul to perish, that we might join in with God in this era of his grace having been revealed, where we go and join with God as he is rescuing and redeeming the world to himself. That more and more people would go from the camp of the vessels of destruction to the vessels that are prepared for mercy, all for the sake of God's glory. How are you in terms of your heart regarding this? When you see injustices happen, when you look out into the world and the political situation's not good, there are certain people that are being oppressed. There are all kinds of evils that are happening based on somebody being too young or being the wrong gender, whatever it might be. Do you lose hope? Do you get overly angry and say, something's got to happen? We have to make this world good now. We have to institute my perfect justice into this world. Or are you willing to trust God? And you know, as I was preparing this week, there was one story that really came to the forefront, one story that really came to mind. And it's the story of Moses. Moses, this famous leader of Israel, the people that God used, the person that God used to rescue the people out of Egypt, and was their leader, their Mosaic leader, as they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. And he's somebody who actually became quite a good leader, quite a humble man, and somebody that was a powerful instrument of God in terms of accomplishing his purposes. But when we first meet Moses, he wasn't so great. As a young man, this is what we read about him in Exodus 2, that one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses decided, I am going to be a social justice warrior. I understand that I am an adopted child of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and I have all of these rights and powers, but you know what? when I see injustice being done on this slave class of people that ethnically that I belong to, I can't stand it. It makes me so angry, so infuriated. I can't believe that Pharaoh is going to allow this to happen. And he ends up engaging in murder. He becomes the judge over the situation. He becomes the jury over the situation. And he becomes the executioner of the situation and decides that this is wrong. Now I'm going to put it right the way that I see it. And you know, actually, God, in his eternal purposes and plans, he didn't like the way that the Israelites were being treated too. He didn't like the way that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were treating the Israelites. And he had a divine plan, a sovereign plan, of how he wanted his justice to come into the story, how he wanted to rescue Egypt, and how he wanted to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But Moses wasn't willing to wait for that moment. As a young man, he was impatient, he was hot-headed, hot-tempered, and decided he was going to take matters into his own hands, and ends up offending God. He ends up sinning against God by destroying somebody who still, although he was evil, was made in the image of God. He wasn't willing to wait. He didn't have hope in God's sovereignty. He didn't have hope in God's authority and being able to do the things that God wants to accomplish. He just wasn't willing to wait for that. He didn't want to wait for God's timing and for God to be judge. And what we see is that in some ways you look at Moses and you think, oh, he was engaging in something that was good. He was fighting against injustice. But if you dig a little bit deeper into what was really going on here, he was no different than the other people of the world. In reality, he was no different from the Egyptian. He was just simply doing the things that his natural passions and his desires and his preferences were causing him to do. And Paul talks about this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another." And the thing that I find funny is that Moses, before he kills that Egyptian, he looks around. He knows that what he was doing wasn't good, wasn't right, probably wasn't wise. And he decided that, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. He was a slave to his passions and his desires and his preferences. It was almost outside of his control. He was submitted to something that was other than the sovereign will of God. And, you know, for many of us, in our desire for fairness, in our desire for justice, are we actually motivated by simply being submitted to the will of God? Or are we motivated by our own earthly, human, fleshly passions and desires? And you know, so with Moses, God had to wait. Moses ends up confronting Pharaoh for what he's done to the Israelites, but isn't able to do it until he's an old man. It says, the Bible says he was 80 years old by the time he got an audience with Pharaoh and said that famous line, "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, oh. Oh, baby, let my people go." He was an old man by the time he was able to say that. Double my age. That's quite old. Just think about that. Think about how old I am. Double that, and that's how old Moses was. And you know the thing about Moses that's spoken of him in Scripture, which if he wrote it himself, he's quite conceited, but hopefully somebody else wrote this for him. It's like, "Now the man Moses was very meek." Other translations say humble, "more than all people who were on the face of the earth." That is a remarkable thing to say about a human being, that of all the people on earth, he was the most meek and the most humble. And this is something that obviously wasn't the case when he was a young man, but something that God had to work into his life. And actually, when we find Moses again after that incident where he's running away for his life from Egypt, he is found doing what? Doing something really mundane. He's actually tending to the flock, the sheep and the goats of his father-in-law, Jethro. He's just minding his own business. He's leading a quiet life, and he's engaging in the honest work, the good work of tending to sheep. And so when God actually finds him as an old man through the burning bush and then calls him into these purposes of actually bringing God's perfect justice into the situation, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" this man that wanted to take matters into his own hands and say, you know what, Pharaoh's not going to act justly, God's nowhere to be found to make sure that this kind of stuff doesn't happen, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Now God's saying, now it's time, come Moses, I'm going to enact justice in Egypt. Will you come with me and will you be my servant? And Moses has come to a point where he's so humble that he says, there's nothing that I can do. What can I do? And of course, God has to coax him. He says, hey, I will be with you. And Moses says, but what if the Israelites ask, who are you? Who's sending you? He says, tell them that I am has sent you. And he gives him a helper in Aaron, because Moses can't speak well. He puts this staff that is into Moses' hand that is able to perform a miracle. And of course, does a bunch of amazing works of God. And ultimately what we realize is that it's God doing everything and Moses just coming along for the ride. Are you guys willing to do that? Understanding that actually what you're going to be able to accomplish is very little. But if we just humble ourselves and come alongside of what God is wanting to do, he is going to be able to do amazing things in us and through us. You know, when I think about young Moses, this man who was hot-headed and tempered and was just angry about injustice, it reminds me of a story that happened when I was in high school. So when I was in high school, I was class president, which meant that I was a part of the student government of our school. And, you know, in the lunch area, the cafeteria where we had school, everybody would gather together during lunchtime and eat. And one of the things that would happen is that actually the kids who were special needs, the kids who were disabled, would also be able to come and dine with us, and we would all eat together. And they would normally have teachers or caretakers who would be with them, so you would know. And, you know, there were a lot of different types of people, and there was one African-American man, a black boy, that he was a grade younger than me, and sometimes we would eat together, sometimes we would hang out. He was a nice kid. He was poor, and so the school would give him free lunch tickets. And so every week he would get five meal tickets, and he would be able to use those and exchange it to be able to eat. And he was a small guy, skinny guy. I always felt bad for him. And one day, I'm in the lunchroom, and I'm observing something happen. And I see my friend, the black gentleman, he's holding his lunch. And who knows, this might be the only meal that he might get to eat that day. Because who knows if he has parents who are going to take care of him. But one of the mentally disabled children, but he was not somebody that it was obvious that he was mentally disabled. In fact, when you looked at him by the way that he acted, the way that he appeared, the way that he dressed, you would actually not know that there was anything wrong with him. And this young man, the disabled man, came by, and it was just like now that I look back on it, it's just Satan orchestrating things to make bad things happen. But this young man, for no reason at all, the black gentleman hadn't done anything to him. He just slapped his lunch tray onto the ground. And he was dismayed. This is my lunch. I don't even have money for food, and this is a free meal that I'm getting. And for no reason at all, I haven't offended you. I haven't done anything wrong. And you just slapped it out of my hand. And without thinking, he just put his hand back and punched this boy in the face. And the disabled boy, because of maybe his disabilities, didn't have an opportunity to back up. He wasn't really sure what was going on. He didn't have a chance to put his arms up to defend himself. He took a shot right to the face, and he fell on the ground and had to get medical attention as a result of what happened. So this was a terrible thing. I didn't know what was going to happen. I went on with my day. The following week, I actually meet one of the friends of the black gentleman, and he says, yeah, man, I don't even remember his name at this point. He says he got expelled. They kicked him out of the school for punching the disabled kid. And when I heard that story, I was angry. I was upset. Wait a second, that's not right. That's not fair. He was just standing there minding his own business. He was just holding on to this precious meal that I had. And through no fault of his own, some kid unprovoked comes and knocks it out of his hand. And then you guys have the audacity to expel him out of the school. That's unjust. That's unfair. And I went to a school that was predominantly white. And these types of injustices would happen from time to time to people who were minorities. And so actually, as soon as I heard it, I went straight to the
to the office. I went straight to the counselor, and I had some counselors and leaders of the school that I had relationships with because I was a part of the student government. And I said, hey, I heard that this man, he got kicked out of school. That's really not fair. I was there. I saw the whole thing. I can stand witness to what happened. He didn't do anything wrong. All he was doing was standing there. Somebody knocked the lunch out. There's no way that you could have been able to tell just by the appearance of that man that he was disabled. It's really not fair that he got kicked out of school for something like that. And I was so sure that what had happened to him was wrong. I was so sure that he had been a victim of racism and that he had an injustice that had been done against him. And I had this conversation with the counselor, and the counselor said, Dan, it doesn't matter why you lost your lunch. You can't just punch somebody in the face. And I'm just thinking, man, as a person who was Asian growing up in a mostly white America, I saw everything through the lens of racism. And I thought, it's so racist that this black boy gets kicked out of school for something that wasn't his fault. But I didn't bother to think what it must have been like for the disabled young man. He's not able to completely understand what happened. And actually, it was probably no fault of his own that he knocked that lunch down. And what it must have felt like for the disabled young man's parents, who actually trusting the school and its authorities and its leadership sent this disabled boy to the school and thought, you know what? We don't have to worry about him getting hurt. We have to worry about him getting punched in the face for no reason. And what I realized in that moment was that actually, it wasn't that I really cared about this young man, the black young man. It wasn't that I was really impassioned about the social injustice issues and the injustice of the situation. I don't think I saw that situation clearly. The reason why I was so angry, the reason why I was so passionate and I went to the office was because as a minority person, I thought if they can do this to this black man, they're going to do that to me too. If I do something that's not my fault at all, they might still be able to kick me out of the school. And you know, the thing is with Moses is that he himself was a Hebrew. There was selfishness there. There was a self-interestedness there that caused him to really be angry about seeing the Israelite that was unfairly beaten. And how much, when we really are honest with ourselves, when we get angry about unfairness, when we get angry about injustice, it's actually just out of self-interestedness. It's not really about loving other people and seeing a just society. It's, I don't want to experience that injustice. I don't want to experience that unfairness. I want the world to be such that I can do everything that I want or desire to do. And you know, despite God being patient with Moses and waiting for him to become an old man, the age of 80, to be able to use him for his purposes in rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt, actually Moses failed his final test. He failed his final test. And in Numbers 20, we know Moses has been subject of all kinds of injustice and complaints that were unfair. He experienced the racism of his own brother and sister because he married a darker-skinned person, an African person. And even though he poured out so much in helping and leading the Israelites, they still complained. And they said, "How dare you, Moses, take us out of Egypt? We had it great there. Now you brought us out from Egypt so we might die out here in this wilderness." And you know, time and time again, God would come and defend Moses. He would say things like, "With all the other prophets, I speak to them in visions and dreams, but not my servant Moses. He is the most faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face. I speak to him mouth to mouth." And he turned Miriam's skin white. He did so many things God did to defending Moses and defending Moses' honor. And in this moment of truth, when the Israelites are asking for water, Moses fails. And it says that he went to this rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. He was supposed to simply say, that water was going to come forth, showing everybody that it was God doing it. But Moses, in anger, raises his arm and strikes the rock twice. And water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. So actually, despite all that God had done, despite all that God had shown him, Moses fails this final test. And he takes matters into his own hands and he defends himself against the accusations of the Israelites. Now, fast forward to the book of Titus and what's happened on the island of Crete. So this reminder to be subject to the rulers and authorities, actually Paul's instructions to Titus, it ended up becoming wildly successful, and a few generations later, the people of Crete were able to put this on display for the glory of God. And there is this thing called the 10 Holy Martyrs of Crete, and there is a painting here that depicts this. And under the persecution of the Romans who were in power at the time, there were 10 Christians from all over Crete who ended up dying. There is five men, and the names are here behind me, five men from a city called Gorton, a man from a place called Knossos, a man from the place called Libyana, a man from the place called Panoramus, and another man from the place called Kidonia, and another man from Heracleion. And these 10 people, despite not having done anything wrong other than professing their belief in Jesus, ended up having to be beheaded. And this is what is said of the Orthodox Church in Crete that still exists. It says that the first Christian nucleus was formed here around 64 AD by St. Paul during his fourth missionary journey. Paul assigned to his disciple Titus, who became the first bishop of Crete, the systematic teaching of Christianity on the island. Christianity encountered strong resistance from the nations on Crete. During Emperor Decius's persecution, a group of 10 Christian men suffered martyrdom, and they are the 10 Callinica holy martyrs of Crete and the glory of the island. Just an amazing thing that their willingness to submit to authority, even if it meant their lives, and was something that was glorifying to God. And actually, in another place, this is what is said of them. Fiery, the governor of Crete fiercely persecuted the church and arrested anyone who believed in Christ. Once, 10 Christians were brought before him from various cities of Crete who at the trial steadfastly confessed their faith in Christ and refused to worship idols. For 30 days, they were subjected to cruel tortures, and with the help of God, they all persevered, glorifying God. Before their death, they prayed that the Lord would enlighten their tortures with the light of true faith. Since pain did not influence them, the saints were beheaded. And I love this little detail that we know where these men came from, and that it wasn't just from one city in Crete, but it was five different places. And we think back to Titus 1, Paul's instruction to Titus that says, appoint elders in every town. And it's just this remarkable thing that almost 200 years later, that there was a church that was vibrant, that this church was vibrant in all of the cities in Crete, so much so that people from all over were willing to give their lives for the sake of Jesus' glory. Actually, God is not interested in the glory that comes from your outrage at injustices that other people suffer. He's not glorified by that. He's not interested in receiving that kind of glory. Actually, it's the same kind of glory that anybody else on this earth can demonstrate. But actually, we, the redeemed of God, have an opportunity to give honor and glory to God in a way that nobody else can. That even when we are the ones that are suffering injustice and unfairness, even if it means costing our lives, we will still lay our heads down, we will still lay our necks down for the sake of the glory of our King Jesus. But how do we do it? Is it easy to do that, to live that kind of a way for the sake of his glory and his glory alone? And you might be thinking, hey, Moses wasn't even able to do it, and I'm not half as good as Moses. Moses was able to part the Red Sea. I've never done that. Moses hid in the cleft of a rock and was able to behold the glory of God. If Moses failed the test, how is it that we are going to be able to pass this test? And the reality is the why that I want to talk about. The reason why we're able to do it is, like verse 3 says, we, like the Cretans, were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of his own mercy, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in eternal life. We can't do it in our own power. The only reason why we're able to do it is because that test that Moses failed, Jesus on the cross didn't fail. And he's given us his Spirit, that being transformed by his Spirit and his grace, that we might be able to pass this test that even Moses wasn't able to pass. The world says, mercy for me, justice for them. It says, I'm happy to receive grace and mercy, but justice for them, those bad guys. Jesus on the cross said, justice for me, mercy for them. And being recipients of this remarkable mercy, this remarkable grace, and because of the remarkable hope that we have in Christ, we can say, mercy for them, and you can have your way with us. Jesus, we thank you so much for your obedience. We thank you that when you call us to submit, when you call us to be obedient, when you call us into this crazy life of living for you and for you alone, actually submitting ourselves even to injustices that are perpetrated against us. We know that you call us not to be a cruel master, but out of your infinite kindness, and that there's something of your glory that we get to share in. There's an inheritance that we get to be a part of. And that by doing so, living according to the words that you prescribe, that we will be able to look forward to this future in the present and be able to enjoy your glory for all of eternity. We thank you for your obedience. We thank you for your willingness to go to the cross for us. And we ask through the power of your Spirit to continue to renew us, regenerate us, make us new creations, that we might be able to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.